Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and worship you, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has created us in your own image, and the one who has redeemed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Father, we do thank you that you have abundantly provided for all our needs. We thank you that you watch over our lives, that you care for us. We thank you also that in so many ways we can testify that indeed you have been good to us. In the many situations of life, not only through difficulties that we go through, knowing your grace, your enabling, but also day by day we know that we have tasted of your love, and the great privilege that as your children we can have fellowship with you. Oh Father, we ask that more and more you will teach us to grow in our appreciation of who you are, all that you have done for us, that our hearts may be filled with gratitude, with joy, with thanksgiving. And we ask that you will help us, that in the midst of the fallen world in which we live, our hearts will not be drawn away by the things that are perishing, nor by the temptations around us. We will not be distracted in any way, but that indeed our hearts may be filled with the love for God, the love of God, and a deep sense of your presence with us, a deep consciousness of your calling for our lives, and a deep desire to be faithful to you in every aspect of our lives. Oh Father, we thank you, especially for what you've done for us at the cross of Calvary through the Lord Jesus Christ. That he not only bore our punishment for us, and that through him we may have our sins cleansed. But we thank you also for the victory, the great and glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary over Satan and all the powers of darkness. And we thank you that in him we need not be afraid, in spite of opposition from the powers of darkness that comes our way. For we know that in him we have the victory. And we ask that you help us, that indeed more and more we may know this victory in our lives, that we will not allow sin in any way to be present in our lives, and that more and more we may know how to be united with you, with your purposes, and union with the Lord may indeed be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And even now together with one heart, we proclaim this victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. We rejoice in this victory on the cross of Calvary, on the basis of which the Lord Jesus bruised the head of Satan, made a public display of the powers of darkness, having triumphed over them. In the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, we resist Satan and every evil spirit that seeks to work in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we resist Satan, and we command every evil spirit to depart from our midst. We bind you in the name of Jesus, and we forbid you, the evil spirits, in any way to distract us, to disturb us, or to prevent us from hearkening, hearing, understanding what the Lord has to speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we bind you and we cast you out of our midst. Father, we ask that you will be a shield around us. We ask that you will help us to understand the scriptures. And we ask that you will indeed teach us what it means to worship you and to serve you only, as the Lord Jesus has taught us. So we commit this time to your hands. We ask that you will speak to us, transform our lives, draw us to a deeper fellowship with you, and a clearer understanding of how to worship you and to serve you. For all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our consideration of the two important temptation scenes recorded for us in Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, we are now at the 33rd message, and this will be the 24th point. 24th point topic for today is worship and serve God only. Worship and serve God only. This is part of the response and replies of the Lord Jesus, and this is the 18th message. The response and replies of Jesus. Worship and serve God only. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, reading from verse 8. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In the previous message on this third temptation faced by the Lord Jesus from the evil one, we saw how the evil one in this third temptation sought to tempt the Lord Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But we also saw that there was a price. The evil one wanted him to fall down and worship him. We saw how it is very important for us to recognize and to beware the fact that the evil one has much power and influence over the fallen world, its trends, values, and how the evil one has been rather effective in tempting men through the world. And one aspect of it is because he can and he does give many things to those who would yield to his temptations. But how, as he does so, he seeks through these means to the world to disrupt, to hinder our worship, our service unto God. And if possible, he actually wants to shift our allegiance from God to Satan. That is his ultimate design and goal. We spend some time to look at various verses in the scriptures to show how the scriptures teaches us clearly that the evil one does have much power and influence over the fallen world, and how he is actively at work in and through the world. That this is a point important to recognize, but how non-Christians generally are not aware of this. And even Christians are not very conscious or deeply impressed with this truth that the scriptures teaches. And even those who read the scriptures may not be very much struck by this point. It doesn't seem to come through to them very clearly. And we spend some time to consider why this is so. Why on the one hand the scriptures does clearly teach this, and yet believers are not very conscious of this. And as we did so, we saw how in the process we also learned to appreciate God's wisdom in revealing some truths in scriptures in this way. That is, some truths may be very important, and yet it's revealed in the scriptures in such a way that it may not be immediately obvious to those who read the scriptures that the Lord in his wisdom has inspired the scriptures to be recorded in this way. And then we went on to consider the response and reply of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. And we saw how actually these few words of the Lord Jesus teaches us the basic posture of Christians living on earth, how we should live. This is actually the basic posture of Christian living, how we should worship and serve God only, and resisting the evil one and rejecting whatever comes from him. We saw how the Lord Jesus commanded Satan to depart. Begone, Satan. How we should learn from this, from the example of the Lord Jesus, to recognize the need also to resist the evil one, to command him to depart from our lives. But we do so not directly, as the case of the Lord Jesus, but we do so in the name of Jesus, on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross of Calvary, so that we are able to have our right standing before God and victory in his name. We saw how we need to do so without self-confidence, yet at the same time, we should do so with a sense of confidence in the Lord, the victory of the cross, and the words that we utter should be firm, definite, not just in the words, but also the stand that we take and the attitude of our hearts. Today, we shall go on to concentrate more on the second part of the reply of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. For it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In the concluding part of the previous message, I did briefly refer to this, but today we shall go on to concentrate more on this part of the reply of the Lord Jesus. And it's helpful for us as we reflect on the reply of the Lord Jesus to this temptation of the evil one, to notice that the Lord Jesus did not merely reject the temptation, but he went on to state a positive truth, a positive principle, which at the one hand rejects the temptation, but it's a helpful thing to see how it does not end with the rejection of the negative, the commanding of Satan to depart, rejecting of the temptation, but also an affirming of the positive, the stand. And here we see the Lord Jesus affirming his stand when he says, when he quotes the scriptures, how we should worship the Lord our God and to serve him only. And the Lord Jesus, in quoting this verse from the Old Testament, we find that he's actually helping us to recognize that in situations like this, when we face attacks, temptations of the evil one, not just to consider temptations, but also to come back to the real focus, the emphasis in life. And this is a principle that time and again we need to remind ourselves to come back again and again. What is the central focus, the emphasis in our lives? So from that angle, we can see that this second part of the reply of the Lord Jesus is the real substance of his reply. The real substance of his reply. What is the real focus, the real emphasis in life? He does not just consider what the evil one is trying to do, but in rejecting it, he comes back to the real focus and emphasis in life. What life is all about, and that is to worship and serve God only. To worship and serve God only. An undivided, wholesome, or rather an undivided, wholehearted worship and service unto God. And we'll find that as we concentrate on this truth, the undivided, wholehearted worship and service unto God, then begone Satan would be an implication of this basic posture. The Lord Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Where there is this undivided, wholehearted worship unto God, we would reject what comes from the evil one. We would resist him. Begone Satan is an implication of this basic posture. But not only an implication, we need to note also that it is a necessary implication. It is a necessary implication. And it's also important to recognize the evil one and his activities so that we can properly resist him and all his works, his designs, his temptations. That is, if we want to honor God effectively, we want to worship God, to serve him effectively, to fulfill his mission, the work he has entrusted to us, then we need to recognize the evil one and what he's seeking to do, to resist him and to reject what comes from him. And here it's helpful to look at the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Begone Satan, for it is written." For it is written. The word "for" tells us that it's because, or this is the reason. Begone Satan, for this is the reason. That what is the reason? This main emphasis in life: worship and serve God only. Now, when we worship and serve God only, this is the thrust, this is the basic posture of every Christian. When our hearts and minds are focused on the Lord, to worship him and to serve him only, we would say, "Begone Satan. Begone Satan, for it is written." This is the proper posture of Christian living. So the "begone Satan, flows forth is an implication of this truth of worshipping God and serving Him. So to summarize what we can learn from the response and reply of the Lord Jesus in this way, we can just briefly put across two points or two principles which in times past we have considered, but it's helpful to anchor it on the response and reply of the Lord Jesus, to learn from Him, so we can summarize it in these two points, that it is helpful wherever appropriate, not only to resist the evil one and to reject his attacks and temptations, but also to affirm the positive. I say helpful wherever appropriate because it is not essential that we must always do this, but wherever appropriate. Sometimes, in the midst of certain situations, we will just reject and resist what evil is seeking to do. But wherever appropriate, it can often be helpful to also affirm the positive. For example, to affirm our love for God, our commitment to God, our worship of God, our faith in God. To affirm relevant truths to counter the temptations and the attacks. So for example, when we are attacked in various areas like fears, doubts, or the evil one trying to tempt us in the direction of disunity or bitterness or pleasures of this world, as we reject these things, at the same time we also affirm the truths, verses in the scriptures that will counter these attacks, the positive truths in the scriptures that we come to understand, the principles. And the second point, the second principle, is this, that in the midst of overcoming the temptations and spiritual attacks of the evil one, or while we are considering such issues in the realities of life, when we become aware of what the evil one is seeking to do, we must constantly remember our primary focus and emphasis in life. In other words, we do not become preoccupied with what the evil one is doing, the attacks, the temptations. To recognize them, to be aware of them, is important, as you've seen. But we must be careful not to become preoccupied with these things, so that our focus in life shifts. This is rather unhealthy, and it can lead to many problems. We must come back to our basic primary focus and emphasis in life, that is, to worship and to serve God. Not just recognizing the principle, but the reality, the worship, the service unto God. We must focus on this, and this must be the reality in our hearts and in our minds. This must be the primary focus and emphasis. The Lord Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." As I said, He wants to bring back to this primary focus and emphasis in life. And so, for us, as we learn from the Lord Jesus, we see quite clearly that the main focus and concentration in life is God. Our main focus and main emphasis in life is God. And elaborating further on it would be the wholehearted worship and service unto God with purity of heart and devotion. And our service and our worship unto God, that this should be the consuming passion of man. Although unfortunately, often we fall very far short of this, which should be the reality of every Christian. The consuming passion of every man is the worship, service unto God wholeheartedly with undivided devotion and purity of heart. And as we do so, in the midst of it, we find the deepest fulfillment for our lives. At the same time, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. These things all go together. And as we do these things, these are the positive aspects, we would also be able to resist effectively the evil one and what he's seeking to do in our lives and the temptations that come our way and all the wiles of the evil one. At the same time, you'll find that if this is properly worked out in our lives, this undivided, wholehearted worship and service unto God, it would also be difficult for the evil one to succeed in tempting us and causing us to falter. This is a point that is helpful for us in our consideration of how to overcome the temptations that come our way. Often we find ourselves faltering. I'll mention briefly here, and the Lord willing, in the future, we may consider more of this. That the evil one is often able to overcome us because our worship unto God, our service unto Him, is not wholehearted and undivided. The other is, as we learn to worship God properly, there would also be that spiritual strength and understanding to overcome the evil one and what he's seeking to do. That is, we would have a sound defense, and there would also be no ground or foothold for the evil one to attack us or to cause us to be in bondage because of the purity of our lives. In other words, as we contemplate, consider for various ones of us who are struggling with sin in our lives, how to overcome sin and the temptations that come our way, sometimes areas where we are very conscious of, areas of weaknesses and failure to overcome them, sometimes other areas which seem to just come into our lives subtly and without very much consciousness, suddenly we realize that we have faltered here and there. So, in this aspect of considering how we can be effective in overcoming the evil one and the temptations and the attacks that come from him, we can see that effectiveness, whether it be in general or in specific situations, that this is related to our stand in life and the attitude of our hearts. So, again, I'll just summarize this in the 2 points which we have already seen. Put simply here, it would mean, first of all, the undivided, wholehearted worship and service unto God. This is one aspect. But this would lead to the second. This would lead to the second, and that is, that we will not cling on to any sin, or to entertain sin or temptation, or any form of self-indulgence. This would be the basic posture of resisting the evil one and rejecting what comes from him. See, if our hearts are wholly devoted to God, in worship of God, then we would not be clinging to sin, nor would we be entertaining sin in our lives, because the whole concentration of our lives is based on worship and service unto the holy God. So there's no place for entertainment of sin. Neither would there be a place for self-indulgence, because self-indulgence would be contrary to a heart that is wholly given unto God and desirous to serve Him. And self-indulgence, as we have seen in the previous message, the things of the world and so on, is so much under the influence of the powers of darkness. So whether it be self-indulgence or whatever other aspects of the attractions of this world, it will be very much linked to the evil one at work in and through the world to tempt us, to cause us to sin, and to bring us into bondage. So a wholehearted worship and service unto God would mean a rejection of these things, not clinging to any of these temptations or sin, and as a result, we would be able to live a life of freedom from sin. As we go on to consider this central aspect of the reply of the Lord Jesus to worship and serve God only, as we see how this is at the very heart of Christian living, of healthy living, then it would be quite natural for us to want to have some idea of what is worship of God. Why do we worship God? How do we worship Him? To be clear about these areas is important, as this would be at the core center of our lives. So, as we try to reflect on what is worship of God, some thoughts would probably come to our minds. What is worship? And thoughts like praise, thanksgiving, and adoration would quickly come to our minds when we think of worshiping God. How do we worship God? We praise Him, we thank Him, we adore Him. Does worship of God consist of these things? Well, worship of God does include these things, but not just these areas. And it's helpful to see worship of God as the proper response of the creature to the Almighty, perfect Creator God. Worship is the proper response of the creature. I say creature because it will include men and angels. The proper response of creature, whether it be men or angels, to the Almighty, perfect Creator God. To the Almighty, perfect Creator God. As we go on, hopefully these areas become clearer to us. It implies God having His proper place in man's life, that is, on the throne. God having His proper place in man's life, on the throne. And another form of expressing it, we can say that at the heart of worship of God, at the heart of worship of God, I see there are two aspects of it. One aspect is the love and adoration of God. Love and adoration, the same areas. And the other aspect is the absolute and ultimate submission and obedience to God. I see these two elements to be at the heart of the true worship of God. The Lord Jesus also tells us about the foremost commandment to love God with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength. See, in true worship, there must be this love and adoration. At the essence of worship, there must be this element of love and adoration of God. There must also be the other element of ultimate, absolute submission, obedience to Him. As we come before God, as we worship Him, there must be this position that we have taken. The position of absolute submission, obedience to God. I say I use the word absolute and ultimate. Not that when we worship God, every one of us would be absolutely submissive to God in the sense that every area of our life is right. I'm not using the word absolute and ultimate in this sense, but I'm more using it in this sense of the recognition in our hearts when we come before Him in comparison with other forms of submission. I use the word absolute and ultimate in this sense that if you look at the word submission or obedience, we also do obey and submit in various other forms to other people, whether it be to governing authorities, to spiritual authority, to parents, and so on. But we'll find that in true worship of God, worship is only due unto God to see, look at this again, look at this further afterwards. But there's this element in worship of God which is distinct and different from all other forms of sense of submission or subjection to others. And that is, to other people, it's always a relative thing. It's never absolute and ultimate. But when we come before God in true worship, there must be this sense of recognition. That's where the posture of bowing, or another word that sometimes is used, is prostrating ourselves before God. It's not so much the physical aspect, but it's meant to portray the inward recognition of who God is and recognizing our proper place. We worship Him, that recognition that He is the ultimate authority. And there is this absolute who is the sovereign Lord God, and there is that submission and obedience to Him in the ultimate absolute sense. Now if we reflect at the words quoted by the Lord Jesus here, we can see this truth coming out also. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God." Now again, look at what this "you." The "you" here, as we try to learn from the Lord Jesus teaching us, as we reflect on His words, the "you," that is the creature, man, or angels, you, creature, man, or angels, shall worship. You shall worship. The "shall worship" here communicates to us that this is proper, this is appropriate. You should. You shall worship. This is proper, it's appropriate, you should. And goes on, the Lord your God. Before that, you can just put in brackets, He is. He is the Lord your God. So put in this form, then I just put the words of the Lord Jesus and some words in bracket that brings out the sense of what you're trying to consider. You, then bracket, creature, man or angels, close bracket, then shall worship, in brackets, proper, appropriate, you should, close bracket, and then another new bracket, starting with He is the Lord your God. So you, the creature, man or angels, you shall worship, it's proper, it's appropriate for you, you should, and He is the Lord your God. Why is it you worship? Because He is the Lord your God. That's the proper response of the creature, man or angels to the Almighty, perfect Creator God. I mentioned just now about the love and submission unto God, and I'll just elaborate a little on this point. The love and the submission unto God as at the heart and essence of worship. There are other aspects, but I see these two elements as rather key elements in our expression of worship unto God. And this love and submission unto God flows forth from our recognition of who He is. Who He is. We love and we submit unto Him because of who He is. As I mentioned earlier on, the Almighty Perfect Creator God. The Almighty Perfect Creator God. And here I would want more to emphasize now in regards to His perfection. His perfection. Perfect in His being and in His ways. Perfect in His being and in His ways. And here we can broadly divide it into two aspects. His greatness and His goodness. As we have spent time to consider this on the Wednesday sessions in our study on the attributes of God, who He is, His greatness and His goodness. Although, as far as I can understand in the scriptures, greatness actually would include His goodness, but just for convenience, the greatness actually is more linked to the almighty aspects of God, His almighty, His greatness, and then His goodness. So the greatness of God, because of who He is, the almighty God, His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, the God who exists from eternity to eternity, and the one who has created all things, the sovereign God, the creator and the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And on the basis of His kingship, His authority, we submit to Him. But the submission is also linked to our recognition of His moral perfection, His love, His goodness, His holiness, His purity, His patience, His kindness. So the moral perfection also draws forth from us that love for Him, who He is, and all that He has done for us. And one basic element also in worship is gratitude. Gratitude to God for all that He has done for us. But I mentioned just now love. Well, gratitude in one is very closely associated with love. So the goodness of God, the greatness of God, this is especially reflected at the cross of Calvary, which helps us to understand what kind of greatness, what kind of goodness. See, there are many false sense of greatness that we see in the world. And here we see that even the human beings in the world sense, who likes position, status, power, also wants worship. And we see that from time to time, human beings on this earth also does try to draw other human beings in the direction of worship. I say in the direction because sometimes it doesn't reach the point of actually asking people to worship them, but it's moving in that kind of direction. But there are those who actually demand worship. And there are emperors in history who does demand that. For example, the Roman emperors, they actually demand worship from the people. And we see in the scriptures recorded for us also Nebuchadnezzar trying to make the people worship statue made in his image, his own statue, and asking people to worship. And we find that the people of this world, their sense of greatness and power and authority is very different from what we see revealed to us in the scriptures. What Jesus talks about, how the Gentiles, their idea of greatness to lord over you. But the Lord God Almighty, yes, He does expect us to submit to Him. But His true greatness we see revealed at the cross of Calvary, which on the one hand He shows to us how He is the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the moral governor, and how He will be upholding justice and He will punish sin. But at the same time, we see His goodness and His love, and how He is willing to send His only begotten Son to this world to suffer, to die for us. So the great God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the God-man, willing to humble Himself in this way, to suffer, to die for us at the cross of Calvary. The greatness of God. That is true greatness. Not the false kind of despotic, tyrannical display of power, authority, and position that we see in the world, amongst the people of the world, the power-hungry and vicious. But this God is truly great. Yes, He's a sovereign Lord God Almighty, the creator and ruler of the heavens and the earth. But one who deeply loves us, even while we get in our sins, and willing to send Lord Jesus to die for us at the cross. And you know that the cross is also the deepest expression of the moral goodness of God. While on the one hand, He will punish sin, on the other hand, He Himself bore our sins. And the deepest expression of His love for us, through the agony, the pain endured by the Lord Jesus Christ as He bore the sins of the world in His own body. And it's also at the cross where it draws forth from us, if we properly understand and appreciate what has taken place at the cross of Calvary, it draws forth from us a deeper sense of our love for God, our gratitude to Him for all that He has done for us. Although, as I mentioned just now, even the very reflection on who God is, His attributes, His perfection, is sufficient to draw forth from us the submission as well as the love. But meditating on the cross can help us to an even deeper appreciation of who God is, and the love, the gratitude to Him for all that He has done for us, provided for us. For from the cross of Calvary flows forth not only forgiveness of sin, but all that God intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life abundant. The Lord Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." There's regards to worship. We can only worship God. Worship God only. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10 shows to us, no matter how great a man may be, we must not worship man. Acts chapter 10 verse 25. This is the context of Cornelius having been instructed by the Lord to invite Peter to come to him. And we find in verse 25, "And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him." Verse 26, "But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man." I too am just a man. You see, Cornelius fell at the feet of Peter and worshipped him. But Peter says, "Stand up, I too am just a man." So the implication here is this: man, you must not worship man, whoever he may be, just a man. So you must not worship. However great man may be, we cannot worship man. And as I mentioned just now, the worship is the proper response of creature to the Almighty Creator God. Not to any other being, but only to the Almighty, Perfect Creator God. Revelation chapter 22 helps us to see how we should not worship angels. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. You see, John was so struck by all that the angel showed him, that he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed him these things. Verse 8. But the angel replied, Do not do that. Do not do that. That's not proper. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and so on. But worship God. Worship God. God is the only one we can properly worship. We must not worship any other being, whether it be false gods, men, angels, whatever it may be. Worship is the proper response of creature, whether it be men or angels, to the perfect, almighty creator God. It's only God that we can worship. And we see this is also at the heart of it, a basic problem of Satan and why he fell. He wants men to worship him. And we see this reflected in the temptation seen in Matthew chapter 4. He wants the Lord Jesus to worship him. Satan wants worship. He wants to exalt himself to that position which is proper only for Creator God. As we consider the worship of God, to worship him only, one helpful point to bear in mind is that he only is worthy of our worship, and the other is he is worthy of our worship as we respond in worship unto him. And I see this theme in a rather helpful passage that illustrates worship that we can learn from. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, and I would like to see this passage from the angle of the theme that he is worthy of our worship. Revelation chapter 4, reading from verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Verse 10 tells us how they worship him, and verse 11 says, Worthy art thou. The worship of God, who is worthy of our worship. But in this passage, which centers on the worship of God, there are various aspects that is helpful for us to look at and to help us to appreciate various surrounding aspects in this consideration of the worship of God and what worship involves and implies and why we worship God. In verse 8, it tells us how without ceasing, day and night without ceasing. So real worship of God is something that goes on continually, and this is something that is also very central in eternity to come, though this is a reality that should already be present here on earth, while we are on earth, for those of us who know the Lord. But in heaven, we will find that this is a very central aspect, a true worship of God. And this is what they say. They say, Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And here we see various interesting aspects in just these few words. We find that all the phrases here that they express are very helpful for us in our reflection on worship. First of all, holy. It's repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. And in our study on Wednesday, and the meaning of this word holy in relation to God, he communicates to us, actually, this word actually is, as far as I can see, one of the most helpful words in the description of who God is, because it covers both the greatness aspect as well as the goodness aspects of God. Holy communicates to us the transcendent great God, as well as the moral purity and the moral perfection of God. It communicates both of these aspects. I will not elaborate much on this because we'll look at this in detail in the Wednesday sessions. So the holy God, why we worship Him, He's holy. The transcendent great God and the one of moral purity and perfection. Then as we go on, He says, holy, holy is the Lord God. We worship the one who is the Lord God. He is the Lord and He is God. The Lord there communicates to us His sovereignty and also our subjection unto Him, the ruler. And it goes on to say the Almighty. He is the Almighty God. And there's only one Almighty. And that is why we only worship one God. Here it communicates to us the greatness of God, His almighty power, His almighty greatness. And the who was, who is, and who is to come communicates to us who God is, the one who exists from eternity to eternity, the everlasting God. And again here you see, there's only one who... God is the only one who has this quality in Him, who exists from eternity to eternity. All other beings come into being at a given moment because God created. And before their creation, they were not in existence. But God is the only one who exists from all eternity. And even the word holy that we've looked at earlier on. The holiness of God, as applied to God, and as it's used in this expression here, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In this kind of holiness, it's only God who has this kind of holiness. The transcendent greatness and absolute purity of God. So we see here all these phrases communicates to us various aspects of the one we worship and why we worship Him. And all these aspects also brings forth to us the uniqueness of God and how He's the only one who can be worshipped. He's the only one who exists from eternity to eternity. We are also called to be holy as He is holy. There's no created being who can be holy in the same way as God is holy, especially in regards to the transcendent greatness aspect of God. That's linked to His being the great Almighty God. Verse 9 goes on to tell us how the living creatures, they give glory and honor and thanks to Him. The glory that is due to God, the honor that is due to God, and the thanksgiving unto God, the gratitude to God for all that He has done for us. And it also tells us how to Him who sits on the throne, the ruler, the sovereign God. And here it's helpful again to emphasize that He is the ultimate sovereign ruler. On earth, we also see the various ones in various positions of authority and power, whether it be spiritual or in earthly affairs. But there's only one in the ultimate throne, the Lord God Almighty. He's the ultimate sovereign ruler of the whole universe and of all creation. In this respect, there's only one who is ultimately on the throne, and He will always be on the throne. Though the evil one tries to usurp this place, he will never succeed, because God is the creator of all things. He's a sovereign ruler, and He sits on the throne. And again, the repetition of who lives forever and ever. And then the 24 elders, how they fall down before Him who sits on the throne. The falling down before Him communicates to us the aspect I mentioned earlier of the submission, the recognition of who He is. So the submission, the obedience to Him, the subjection unto Him, and how they worship Him. And they cast their crowns before the throne. I see here also a helpful expression. Crowns tends to communicate to us authority, position, status. Crown tends to communicate to us these things. So here it's likely that the 24 elders, God has given them some kind of status and authority also, but we see that they cast their crowns before the throne. Though they have some status and authority and position which God has given to them, but before God, they know their proper place. God is the ultimate one on the throne. God is the ultimate authority. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God." He's the Lord and He's God, and He's the one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So they worship Him. He's the one worthy of worship. "For thou didst create all things." And here it brings out that He is the Creator. He is the Creator. "And because of thy will, they existed and were created." God is the one who intends to, and He brings about creation. Because of the will of God, creation has come into being, and all things have been created by God. He is the Creator. So we see here in these few verses various aspects that helps us to appreciate why God is worthy of our worship and why we worship Him, and various elements related to worship, centering on who God is and what He has done for us, and the proper position of created beings, whether it be men or angels. Because in this context, you see the 24 elders, these are men, and then there are also the other living creatures, which are not men, but other heavenly beings. Just briefly, we can look at also Revelation chapter 15, which is along the same lines. And you'll find that as you read through the book of Revelation, here and there, at some intervals, you will come across these expressions of worship. And I see this as very helpful to bring forth to us that in the midst of the record and the revelation of many things that are going on, including what the powers of darkness are doing, a strong sense of the sovereignty of God and also the judgment of God, but the other is the eternity that we look forward to and what is taking place in heaven. So from time to time, you come across this theme of worship. There's another passage in the Revelation also, in chapter 7, from verses 10 to 12, but we'll not look at that. Also, reflection of worship. But now we look at this passage in chapter 15. Chapter 15, I'll just read two verses. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bond servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Again, the various words here are very helpful for our appreciation of who God is and the response of worship. I'll just mention a few things. Some of them we've already seen in the earlier passage in Revelation. But here we see in verse 3, it starts off by saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works." So not just in God's being, but also reflected in His creation and what He has done, draws forth from us the worship of this great God. "Great and marvelous are thy works." We have seen the great works of God, not just in creation, which is also a very marvelous thing, but also in the many things that God has done in this world and in the lives of His people. And it says, "O Lord God the Almighty," we've seen this earlier on. And then it says here, "Righteous and true are thy ways." So this passage, I see, does emphasize this aspect of the moral aspects of God. "Righteous and true are thy ways." And this is a very important aspect of drawing forth our worship of God, our appreciation of Him. "Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations." We see here again His sovereignty, and that He's the ultimate King. There may be many kings on this earth, but there's only one ultimate King, the Lord God Himself. who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? We need to properly fear him and glorify him, for thou alone art holy. As I mentioned earlier on, there is this aspect of holiness of God wherein only he is holy in that kind of manner. For thou alone art holy. Not that other beings are not called upon also to be holy, but none is holy the same way as God is holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So worship of God by the nations is something that is proper, that they should do, and is linked to the righteous acts of God being revealed. As we appreciate the righteousness of God and what he has done, this helps to draw forth from us the worship unto God. Let us now turn to look also at Psalm 95, which is also helpful in helping us understand the worship of God. And hopefully, as we look at these verses now, and in your own time as you reflect further, it may help the different ones of us in our desire to deepen our worship of God, that we may also know how to focus on the right areas. What is it that should draw forth from us this worship of God, our desire to deepen our worship of God, which is so important to healthy Christian living? Psalm 95. Psalm 95 actually begins with a call to worship of God. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. But it doesn't straight away have the word worship there. But actually, Psalm 95, even from verse 1 onwards, is actually calling forth the worship and the various responses of worship unto God. But this word, this verse, in verse 6 itself, it becomes clearer. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. To worship him, to kneel before him, expression of that submission to him, and recognizing his position, the true position of God, recognizing our proper place, our proper position, and that he is the Lord our Maker, our Creator. But verse 6 flows forth from verse 1 onwards. So let us look at some of these elements here. Just quickly, to sing for joy unto the Lord, and the singing would probably also include the various aspects of appreciation, the praise, the thanksgiving unto God, and the sense also of joy in the worship of God. Worship of God is a joyful thing, and it says to the rock of our salvation, the God who has saved us. All this relates to our love for him, our gratitude towards him, what he has done for us, coming before his presence with thanksgiving. And verse 3 says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King. Again, we see the same elements coming out. He is a great God and he is a great King. The ultimate King, the ultimate Sovereign. And he says the great King above all gods. There are many false gods in this world, but there is only one true God, the great King, who is above all these false gods. And in his hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also, and so on. Again, expresses to us his power, his greatness, his sovereignty. And verse 5 also tells us how he is the one who has created all things. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So there are many different ways of expressing it, but it comes back again and again to the same, to some of these basic themes of who God is, the great God, the Creator, and his goodness. And verse 7 says, for he is our God. I see verse 7 here expresses two aspects. One has to do with the recognition that God is the objective Creator. He's the one who has created all things, and he is God. But the other is the personal reality that has taken place. So there's one sense in which the people of God can say he's our God in a way that unbelievers are not able to say in the same way, although he is also their God in the sense that God has created them. Now I say this because as we look on, verse 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." Now children of God are able to express this in a very meaningful way, which unbelievers cannot properly say in the same way, that he is our God and we are his people. So he expresses the relationship that's come about and his special love and care, provision, and his hand upon the lives of his people. And the rest of the verses in this psalm also emphasizes to us another aspect which, the Lord willing, later we also go into more details, and that is the response of our hearts. Today you will hear his voice, "Do not harden your hearts." The response of the heart being crucial as part of the worship of God, and how, if we do not properly respond to God, then there would be consequences. Though he is good and kind, same time the experience of the Israelites, the mention of the wilderness, how the fathers tested him and so on, shows that though God is a good and kind God, there will also be judgment. That's why verse 11 it says, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." This is a God whom, as we come before him, the recognition that not only the words that we express from our lips, but our hearts are willing to submit to him, to hearken to him, is very critical. We must not harden our hearts as we come before him in worship. If there be true worship, we must come before him with a proper heart of openness to him. Obedience unto him. Another psalm that we can look at briefly, which helps us to appreciate the theme of worship, actually, and that is in Psalm 99. But there are various psalms around here, around this Psalm 95 that I pointed out to you, and Psalm 99. You'll see that there are various of these psalms around here, which also helps us to understand worship of God. But in the psalms, there are many. There are many psalms that helps us understand how to express worship unto God. Now this Psalm 99, we can look at it from the angle of the theme of this psalm, from the direction of what we are trying to consider of the worship of God, as exalting and worshipping God, or rather exalting and worshipping the Lord, our God. Holy is he. Theme of exalting and worshipping the Lord, our God. Holy is he. We see this refrain in verses 5 and 9. And it says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Verse 9. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God." And actually this whole psalm communicates to us this central theme. To exalt God, magnify his name, and to worship him at his footstool, again, shows to us the proper position, our position, and holy is he, because he is the holy God. And so, again, quickly look at Psalm 99, various aspects here that is highlighted that we can see associated with the worship of God, the recognition of who he is. The first verse, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. That he's the ruler, he's sovereign, he's enthroned. So as you see again and again, this theme comes through in the various passages and scriptures that are important in communicating to us the worship of God. That he's on the throne, he's sovereign, he's reigning, and he is great. Verse 2, he's great, he's exalted, and we should let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. The greatness of God, the holiness of God, his exalted transcendent position, as well as his moral perfection and purity. And verse 4 again emphasizes the moral aspects: justice, equity, righteousness, and so on. And verse 6 onwards, helps us to appreciate how this holy, transcendent, great and awesome God has a place for mankind in his heart, and that there's a place for man, and man can have a relationship with him, and Moses and Aaron are his priests, Samuel and so on, and how he spoke to them and gave them statutes, verse 7, and how he answers them. So this great almighty transcendent God relates to man in this personal way that helps us to appreciate him and love him. Such a great privilege that we can have to relate with this almighty God, that he gives us statutes, he relates to us, he cares for us, and he answers us. And verse 8, a forgiving God, something we are so thankful about. Apart from his forgiving nature, we would have no place in the relationship with him. But at the same time, the last part of verse 8 tells us who this God is. Not only forgiving, but also an avenger of evil deeds. That we may properly worship him. That we will not trifle with him. Yes, he's a forgiving God. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He loves us. He wants to relate with us. But an avenger of evil deeds. And I see again and again, we have to recognize all these various aspects as we come before God. That there will be real, proper, healthy worship. A true appreciation of who God is. There's justice. On the one hand, there's love. But on the other hand, there's justice. On the one hand, there's forgiveness. On the other, there's also punishment for sin, for those who are unrepentant. And the conclusion of the psalm, again, on the exalting of God, the worship of God, recognizing his holiness. So in our consideration of the worship of God, it is important to recognize that it cannot be just words from our mouth, but it must flow forth from our hearts. And here, it's also helpful as we look at the various passages on worship, that in order for there to be real quality of worship, I mentioned about the heart, actually the heart also, being from the heart, then there will be real quality. Otherwise, it's no real quality, just words or actions. So the heart is crucial, but the other is the need to know, to appreciate and to love him. Otherwise, again, there will not be real quality. We don't really know God. We may express many things, oh Lord, this and that, but there will not be real quality unless we grow in our knowledge of him, and following from there, a growing appreciation of him, who he is, and together with that, a growing depth of love for him and drawing in the deeper fellowship with him. It is only in this direction that there will be growing quality of true worship. The right words are important, but in the end, it cannot stop at the right words. You may have all the right words, but if you have not come to really know who he is and appreciate him for who he really is, then you cannot properly worship him with real quality. So the quality of our worship of God increases as we grow in our appreciation of who he is. So the recognition, not only of what the scriptures reveal to us, but on the basis of that, a growing recognition of this in our hearts, in our own lives, and that reality. So from here we can say that superficial knowledge of God results in superficial worship. Superficial knowledge of God, two aspects to it. One would be the lack of knowledge of him, his attributes, his ways and so on. That's one aspect you can see of superficial knowledge, lack of knowledge, you don't know. But the other sense of knowledge, the true knowledge in the sense that a real grasp of it, experiential, the reality of these things. So there are some who are quite ignorant of what the scriptures reveal about God. Now that is one aspect of that knowledge. There are others who may have read and taken note, so you can jot down all the various attributes of God, all the various aspects of God, but they're not very real to us. Again, that would be superficial knowledge. There are these two kinds of superficial knowledge. Now where there is superficial knowledge of God, of both or either of them, you will find that it will result in superficial worship of God. And this factor, the superficial knowledge of God, is a very major factor that accounts for why there is generally a very superficial worship of God, lack of knowledge and reality of appreciation of who God really is. But I say this is a major aspect because there are other aspects, and another major aspect is this, that as we know, there need also be the proper response of our hearts, the moral response of our hearts to who God is. The love, the adoration, the submission, the obedience, this leads to that depth of worship of God, the fellowship with Him, the proper response of man to the Almighty, Perfect, Creator God. And so we will now go on to consider how to worship God. We have already been talking about these things with what we have been talking about earlier on, it's related. But now we're going to consider the Lord Jesus. Even as in Matthew chapter 4, He tells us we should worship God and serve Him only. In another verse in the scriptures, He also teaches us how to go about doing so, how to worship God. So the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 how we should worship God. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 verse 23. Jesus in talking to the Samaritan woman about true worship. And He says, "An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers." So the Lord Jesus teaches us here what it means to be a true worshipper of God. What is true worship? And He says, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And God desires such worship, true worship, in spirit and truth. And these two aspects, worshipping God in spirit and truth, what the Lord Jesus teaches us here, also helps us to distinguish between true and false worship. To distinguish between true and false worship. So for example, the false worship of God, or rather an approach to God, it should not be according to falsehood or deception, because that would not be in accordance with truth. For example, God of our own imagination, it's not in accordance with truth. We imagine God to be this and that, and then we worship Him. But that is not the true God, not the God of our own imagination, or false gods or idols. That would not be true worship. Or it can be based on wrong understanding or wrong approach. Now this you'll find that I go through rather briefly, but you'll see this reflected very much in the lives of people in this world. There are many forms of false worship existing all through the ages, and if you reflect on some of these points listed here, you'll find that it's very prevalent actually throughout the ages. So I mentioned about wrong understanding approach. For example, the reliance on rituals or on material offerings. Now this again would not be in spirit and truth, which I'll elaborate a bit afterwards. If you just rely on rituals, there may be certain external things, certain external procedures, what they call religious actions, and you consider that worship. If you rely on just these external rituals, there will not be the spirit. The spirit is not really involved. You're just relying on those things. Neither would it be in accordance with truth, because that's not how God wants us to worship Him. Not just reliance on the rituals or material offerings. I'll elaborate more on this as we go along. If you rely merely on material offerings, which some people think that just by bringing the material offerings before God, they are worshipping God. But just relying on these things is not acceptable unto God. And some people think that bringing before these things to God in their worship of God, they can win God's favor. Again, this is not in accordance with truth. Our God is not this way. We'll look at scriptures afterwards to see God's response to this kind of approach. But this kind of approach is a common problem. and not just approach amongst unbelievers in the various ways in which they try to seek and to reach out to God, but all even amongst those who profess to be Christians. There are many also who profess to be Christians who also tend to rely on rituals, material offerings, thinking that as we fulfill the external aspects, they would be acceptable before God. But in some subtle ways, believers who may not be fully relying on these things, their worship of God, we also need to be careful whether at times these kind of elements do creep in also in our lives. In other words, there isn't really the worship of God from our hearts and the exercise of spirit in true spiritual worship. But as we go through, as we attend various meetings, as we do certain things for God, in that kind of sense, we try to do it in the name of the Lord, then we think that we are already worshipping God and we give money, for example, and so on. If we are not careful as Christians, we can also think that we are worshipping God just by fulfilling these things. Now, linked together with this, if we consider worshipping God in spirit and truth, the worshipping in spirit and truth would require the sincerity of our hearts, and also the exercise of the spirit, as well as the moral response that is necessary. So in truth will require the moral response. We looked at this also in great detail in Wednesday sessions of truth. When we worship God in truth, the moral response, the sincerity of our hearts, and in spirit, the exercise of our spirit will be involved. From the depths of our hearts, of our being, of our spirit, will be involved in the worship of God. So if you consider these two together, then you will see that forms of false sense of worship often creeps into the lives of people. For example, the words uttered, or the emotions, a certain sense of feeling, or of the mind, exercise of the mind. So if it's just mental, or some emotions that we feel, or some words that we utter, all these are not sufficient, even if they are all added together. The words may be correct, there's also some emotion involved, and there's also some mental exercise. All this is not sufficient without the exercise of spirit, the heart, and the moral response, which, as we go on, we'll elaborate what this means. And we see how the Lord Jesus does warn us about how we can be worshipping God in vain along this line. And the Lord Jesus, quoting Isaiah, we see this in Matthew, or rather in Mark chapter 7. It tells us about worshipping God in vain. There can be an attempt to worship God, but it doesn't mean that all kinds of worship would be acceptable to God. Mark chapter 7. Reading from verse 6. Here was a response to the scribes and Pharisees who questioned him why the Lord's disciples were not walking according to the tradition of the elders and eating bread with impure hands. And in this context, the Lord Jesus said to them, he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" So verse 6 tells us how rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. So there can be attempts to worship God which will be rejected by God, and God considers it as hypocritical. Not all kinds of attempts to worship God would be acceptable unto him. And why is it hypocritical? Here it tells us how you may attempt to honor God, but only with your lips, the words that flow forth, but your heart is far away from God. So where the heart is not present, there's no sincerity, it doesn't proceed from the heart. It's hypocritical, it's only of the lips, it's only words, and it would be rejected by God. It's a worship in vain. Verse 7. In vain do they worship me. That kind of worship is in vain. And also, Jesus also mentions here in verse 7, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of man, and holding on to the traditions of man. Just by following what people tell you about how we should approach God and so on, is not sufficient. Tradition of man, rather than the commandments of God. Again, a common problem. Attempts to worship God according to the traditions of men. The mere fact that it has been done in this way for many, many years, even for centuries, does not make it acceptable unto God. It must be in accordance with how God has instructed us what is true worship, in spirit and in truth, not according to the traditions of men. Relevant to what you've been considering here, you'll find that the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, in his preaching, in his message, there are many aspects of what we've been considering about true worship of God, which are reflected in what he has communicated to us and recorded in the book of Amos. And briefly, I would summarize first before we look at the book of Amos itself, including some of the observations we have looked at earlier, and that is especially in regards to the true worship of God. You'll see that if you look at the book of Amos, you'll find that Amos emphasizes how the true worship of God must be reflected in moral conduct and attitudes. This is a very key theme in what he communicates. The true worship of God, it must be reflected in moral conduct and attitudes, including the proper relationship and love for others. At the same time, he also emphasizes the insufficiency of mere externals, of rituals, of material offerings. Not that these things are in themselves bad, but they are insufficient. And without the right moral conduct and attitudes of the heart, then they would be rejected by God. These are some of the key themes in the book of Amos. And we can begin by looking at a key passage in Amos, that is in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. From verses 21 to 25. I see this would be a key passage from a point of view of what we are considering, as well as in the whole book of Amos itself. Reading from verse 21, here is the Lord speaking, directed towards Israel, and he says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So in verse 21, the Lord says he rejects the festivals, and he even says he hates these things. Not that these things are wrong in themselves. You'll find in the Old Testament, God actually instructed that there be the assembling together, the festivals, the burnt offerings. But we'll note later on, but unaccompanied by the proper attitude of heart and moral response of the heart, it becomes something detestable in God's sight. Even these things which God actually has instructed, the festivals, and even their assembling together in the attempt to worship God. Verse 22, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, all these things are rejected by God. And even their attempts to praise Him, to worship Him in songs. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the sound of your harps. They are all rejected by God. And the reason is the absence, the lack of the moral response. And that's why in verse 24 it says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The part there tells us what is lacking. All these things I reject because these elements are absent. And the justice, the righteousness is pointing in the direction of what I mentioned earlier at the heart of it. The moral, the heart condition. That part where it's lacking, the rest is rejected. But God requires this first. The moral, the heart condition must be right. And as we look at the context of these words of Amos in the book of Amos itself, you'll find that Amos highlights the transgressions of the Israelites. He highlights their transgressions, their moral failure, and these verses here is in the context of his pointing out their moral failures and transgressions, resulting in God rejecting their worship, and not only rejecting their worship, but also the impending judgment of God. In spite of all these external things that they are doing, and their reliance on these things, thinking that all will be well. So in chapter 2, verse 6, we find that there's the oppression of the poor and needy. Oppression of the poor and needy in chapter 2, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke this punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." So the righteous and the needy are oppressed. They sell them for money and for a pair of sandals. This oppression of the poor, of the needy, in chapter 4 verse 1, we find this comes through the same way. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy." There's the oppression of the poor and the needy. And you may wonder, who are the cows of Bashan? The prophet Amos, I do not know whether it's meant to be also include a sense of humor, but it's actually a very solemn thing that he's expressing here. But the cows of Bashan is actually an expression of the women, in particular the wives, as the context clearly indicates. After he goes on to say, "Who oppress the poor and who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink." He refers them to the cows of Bashan as the cows of Bashan, and the oppression of the poor and of the needy. And you'll find that in the Old Testament, God makes very clear, true worship of God implies also the compassion for the poor, for the needy, especially for highlighted in phrases like orphans and widows. But it's not just for these categories of people, but for all, in particular the poor, the needy. There's true compassion, concern for others. And then Amos also highlights their dishonesty, their practices in cheating. If you look at Amos chapter 8, Amos chapter 8 verse 5 and 6, reading from verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may buy grain in the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market?" Here hasn't indicated yet what's wrong, but now comes to this part. "To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." So you see here the cheating of the poor, oppression, but a few phrases especially comes through the dishonesty, the cheating that goes on. In verse 5, "To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger." They want to earn more and they are going to give less. They are not going to give the correct amount. "To cheat with dishonest skills." And then the last part of verse 6, "They may sell the refuse of the wheat." What is not really useful? The refuse of the wheat. They are going to sell it to the poor and the needy to exploit them. So you see, the book Amos has a lot to do with the judgment of God coming and how their relationship with God is not right. But at the heart of it, he points out many of these things that's reflected in their daily lives. Not just what they do when they gather in the sanctuary of God, in their assemblies, in trying to worship God, whether is it because that they failed to assemble together, they forgot to bring the burnt offerings, the grain offerings. It's not just those areas. In fact, you'll see that those areas may be right, but God will reject all those things where the moral living doesn't accompany the profession of worship of God. And then we see also how Amos also points out and condemns the immorality. Chapter 2, verse 7. We saw just now in verse 6 about how they oppress the needy and the poor. And verse 7, how these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Immorality that goes on. And together with this, the irreverence for God, contradicting and opposing his instructions, we see as we go on here, this irreverence for God and opposing, contradicting his instructions from verse 8. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Oh, I'm sorry, I read from chapter 3, it's chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, verse 8. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So even the very presence of the altar and in the house of God, they are doing all these improper things. It's a very, very serious matter of irreverence for God. And verse 11, I raise up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Again, it's very serious. They're contradicting and opposing the instructions of God. God had instructed the Nazarites must not drink wine, and they made the Nazarites drink wine. The prophets are meant to prophesy on behalf of God, but they commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy. Verse 12. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And it's in the context of all these kind of improper attitudes of heart and behavior in daily lives, the irreverence for God, that we need to view the key passage which we read just now in Amos chapter 5, why God rejected all their sacrifices, their assembling together, their offerings, their festivals and so on, even their songs. Is in this context why God rejected all these things. Not that the festivals, the assembling together, the burnt offerings are wrong in themselves, but the absence of justice, righteousness, of true worship of God from their hearts, of love and compassion for their fellow human beings. And you'll find that the book of Amos also, in the book of Amos, the prophet Amos say a few things here which are also helpful for us to take note of. You find the Israelites, many of them may tend to have a sense of well-being because they are chosen by God. But in the context of all that is happening, Amos is prophesying about impending judgment. And he tells them that though they are chosen, yet they will be punished. In fact, he puts it in a very forceful manner in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, in verse 1, Amos says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. then in verse 2 he says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Now from this there may be a sense, well, we are chosen of God, God will be specially good to us. But instead we find there's a twist here. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Not that I will overlook it, but I have chosen you, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And here is also a principle for us as God's children. Be careful. Yes, God is a forgiving God and He loves us. We are His children. But let us not become presumptuous that because we are God's people, He will overlook all the sins that we have committed. Let us not become presumptuous. And again, that false sense of security will not help us. There are false sense of security thinking that all is well. That will not help us. Chapter 3, or rather chapter 9, Amos. Verse 10. This is in the context of judgment. And verse 10 says, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. So you see here in verse 10 it says, the sinners of my people, they will die by the sword. And these are also the people who says the calamity will not overtake or confront us. They have a false sense of security that all is well. The calamity will not overtake us or confront us. Perhaps under the false sense that they are God's people, or perhaps they are relying on the political situation or their own sense of trying to understand the situation that all is well, whatever it may be. Their false sense of security will not help them. God will punish them. But the book of Amos not only tells us what is unacceptable, what will be rejected by God, and the punishment, the judgment of God, but it also offers to us the answer, the solution, the true answer. And that is, it tells us that we must seek God truly. Chapter 5, verse 6. Not just these external things of offering and assembling together, but seeking for a true relationship with God, real seeking after God. Chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live. Verse 6, he says the same thing. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek the Lord. If they are going to turn up, if they are going to come out of all these terrible things that God describes to Amos, as well as a judgment yet to come, they must seek God. And together with this, it goes together. Amos talks about seeking good and not evil, the moral aspects. This is linked to seeking God. We find in the same chapter, he describes this. I'll just highlight two verses. In verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts, may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. You see, they tend to say, oh, God is with us. But he says, if you, for this to become true, you must seek good and not evil. And we see here the verses we looked at earlier on about seeking God that you may live is reflected here again, the same kind of style. Seek that you may live, but here it's seek good and not evil. The seek God and seeking good and not evil, they go together. Another way of expressing it in verse 15, hate good, or rather hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. To hate God, to love, oh sorry, verse 15, to hate evil, to love good and justice. So the seeking after God and seeking after what is good, the proper moral response, they go together. And this is linked together with the true worship of God and God being gracious to His people. as time is late, I think I will just end with one verse that's helpful to look at in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Helpful verse on worship and in the light of what we've been considering about from the book of Amos. Let us look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Verse 29 is in the context of various expressions of appreciation of who God is, of worship unto Him. But we'll just look at just this one verse itself. In verse 29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array." I especially highlighted this verse after we consider what Amos has to say, because I see it gives a balance here. Because this verse 29 also says, bring an offering, which shows to us that it's not that there's something wrong with offering. And neither should we say, oh, we love God, we worship Him, and we can forget all about the practical aspects. They are only externals. It doesn't matter. There is a proper place also for the practical external manifestations. It is important to recognize that. In fact, without the practical external aspects, it's very questionable that there is the actual genuine heart response. So the offering, bring an offering there, is a practical external manifestation, but there are many practical manifestations. We've seen some of these in the book of Amos, but there it was rejected because there wasn't the moral response that was required. The assembling together, the burnt offerings, the festivals, and so on. But in Christian living, we also know there are many aspects that God desires of us. Our own assembling together, our time with God, and our conduct in daily lives towards others. So the external aspects are important, but this is in the context of worshipping the Lord. Yes, it's part of worship, but it's worshipping the Lord in holy array, or if you look at the margin there, in the splendor of holiness. It's in the context of holy living that these external aspects become acceptable and meaningful in the sight of God. There's holiness. And together with this, verse 28 says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. In verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. The glory due His name. The worship of God is linked very much to our appreciation of who He is and what is due unto Him. What is due unto Him? We saw this earlier, that God is worthy of our worship. So in our worship of God, true worship of God, as the Lord willing, the future will go on to consider this, how it's linked to service and the whole of our lives. The response of our whole beings from the depths of our hearts, the sincerity of our hearts, our total being unto God, reflecting and reflected in every area of our lives. And this response from the depths of our hearts and the reflection of every area of our life is linked to our recognition of who God is and what is due unto Him, what is proper, and all that we think and do and say as part of expression of our worship of God, our response unto Him, what is due unto Him. Let us spend some time then to reflect on who God is, the worship that is due unto Him. Have we properly worshipped God from the depths of our hearts, reflecting in every area of our lives? Is there the moral response? Are we worshipping Him in spirit and truth? Also, often we can degenerate into just mere words and externals. What about the various aspects of our daily lives? Is it in accordance with true worship of God? Are there areas in our lives that are not right before God? Sin, entertainment of sin, anything that would be contrary to our worship of God. As we desire to deepen our knowledge of God, our worship of God, let us then ask the Spirit of God to reveal to us how we can enter into this reality in a deeper way.